1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And Romans chapter 6, verse 12 to 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness.
Everyone can take a deep breath. This morning is not going to be about sex. Well, these passages certainly have a lot to say about the way that God calls us to live sexually. I want to dig a bit deeper into the underlying principles that speak to how we understand and use our bodies in a more general sense. Throughout history, there have been all kinds of rivalries that easily come to mind. Coke versus Pepsi. Jordan versus Bird. Remember that game? That was a good one. The Hatfields versus the McCoys. Mac versus PC. Not sure if that's still a challenge. Habs, Leafs. One of my personal favorites. Spy versus Spy. All kinds of battles, all kinds of rivalries, but perhaps one of the greatest rivalries is the rivalry between the spiritual and the physical. When we think about stretching ourselves spiritually, which we're doing in this month of January, how likely are we to consider the role that our body plays? Dallas Willard writes that for good or evil, the body lies right at the center of the spiritual life. Is that how we tend to think about the body? Our bodies may seem like the least spiritual part of us at times, but that's far from the truth. So how do these bones and muscles and organs of ours figure into a life of faith? And are we ready to do some stretching? Willard continues to say that few people arise in the morning as hungry for God as they are for cornflakes or toast and eggs. That's not a condemnation, it's just an observation. This is the way that we're wired. Our bodies are the primary means through which we experience the world. Right now, you're using your body in a number of different ways. To hear me speaking, to look at the people around you, to feel the room's temperature, to sit somewhat uncomfortably in the pew. And all the while you're doing these things, your autonomic nervous system is busy controlling the bodily functions that you're not consciously directing, such as breathing, your heartbeat, and the digestive process, all while you are also hearing, looking, feeling, and sitting. Now, a lot of what happens to our bodies happens without a whole lot of thought on our part, but there's still a lot going on that does require some thought. And so in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has this conversation with some of the ideas that these Corinthian believers had. He quotes them. You say, food for the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body is just what it is. It's just a body. And in the end, this body's going to be gone. The Corinthians were a pleasure-seeking bunch, not terribly unlike our own culture, but perhaps a bit more like the extremes of our culture. And so it's no surprise that they wanted to use their bodies however they see fit. Their argument was based on the already age-old separation of the physical and the spiritual. The body is just made for eating food, and food is just made to be consumed. And at the end, God's going to destroy them. So what does it really matter what we do with our bodies? Can't we do with them as we see fit? But Paul responds by challenging their purely physical understanding of the body. The body, he says, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Again, while this certainly applies to our sexuality, it doesn't stop there. In some meaningful way, we're to understand that our bodies are meant for God. That's an interesting thought. And we gather around tables later, we're going to talk about that. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that our bodies are meant for God? Paul goes on to say, asking rhetorically, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. But honestly, this doesn't sit any better with us than I'm sure it did with the Corinthians. The idea that our bodies aren't our own. The idea that somehow God has claim to our bodies. I have the right to do anything, Paul quotes them as saying. But he echoes, not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You see, Paul's concern is that when we give our physical desires, whatever they are, free rein, that's exactly what we give them. We give them rein. We give them rule. We give them dominion. We give them power. We give them control. Willard observes that for usual human beings, in the usual circumstances, their body runs their life. This is just the default for us. Our body determines what happens. There are a couple of examples in Scripture. The first one that I'll pull comes from James chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. And it uses an example of just how one small part of the body has such a profound impact on our lives. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire. And we have this idea that this tongue, this tiny little part of our body, can be used to bring so much destruction in our relationships and people's lives around us. Just a small part of our body. There's a story that appears in Matthew chapter 26, toward the end of Jesus' earthly life, and he's gathering with his friends to pray in a garden called Gethsemane. And he asks them to do him a favor. He says, I want to spend some time praying alone, but what I want you to do is to stay up and pray, kind of along with me, but just not beside me. So you guys pray here, and I'm going to go over here. So he goes, and he prays, and he comes back, and they're all asleep. They're all laying there asleep. And he wakes them up. He's like, guys, seriously. Like, I know you're tired, but this is an important time for me, and I need you to pray along with me here. Can you do this? He says, watch and pray, so you'll not fall into temptation. And then he says these words that are probably familiar to most ears here. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This acknowledgement that their bodies fight against us. And as I was reading this, I thought, you know, it's interesting. I think what he actually means is that the flesh is strong. When he says the flesh is weak, he means the flesh is strong, and it fights against what we want to do. How many times have we experienced this in life? I think just a couple weeks ago, we talked about Paul's writing to the church in Rome where he has this confusing saying. He says, what I want to do, I do not do. This fight, this battle that we have, that we want to do something, but our body battles against us. So his disciples say, sure, we'll stay awake. We'll really stay awake this time. And he goes away to pray. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And I think that's such an interesting observation. Their eyes were heavy. They were tired. And so the natural result of being tired is sleeping. There's a battle that needed to be fought in order for them to stay awake. But it was a battle they lost. And this is the real sad part of the story. So he left them and went away once more and prayed. And I thought a lot about that verse, that little line, so he left them. And I thought, you know, this isn't to say that, you know, when we fail, when we fall asleep, when we, you know, do something that we shouldn't, that God leaves us. But there is an invitation. He invites us to live a certain way of life with him. And I think that we need to take a little more seriously what he's calling us to. Otherwise, he may move on. And I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. Whenever the body becomes our master, we're in trouble. Whenever our heavy eyes, whatever our fatigue, whatever urge that we have physically takes control, we're in trouble. And so we need to find ways to fight against it. One author writes about fasting, which is a way of going without something, typically the idea of going without food for spiritual purposes. He writes that fasting is a tremendous lesson in establishing who is the master and who is the servant. Remember, your body is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. So taking back our bodies is no easy task, but the rewards are far-reaching. So let's talk a little bit about what this might look like. I read an article on the Harvard Business Review website this week, and it's kind of a common article, maybe at this time of year, talking about exercise and physical activity. The author writes that when we think about the value of exercise, we tend to focus on the physical benefits: lower blood pressure, a healthier heart, a more attractive physique. But over the past decade, social scientists have quietly amassed compelling evidence suggesting that there is another, more immediate benefit of regular exercise: its impact on the way we think. The article goes on to describe a number of the immediate benefits that physical exercise give, including improved concentration, sharper memory, faster learning, prolonged mental stamina, enhanced creativity, and lower stress. So the idea is that the body can actually have benefits in other areas of our lives. So the idea that our bodies are just bodies and aren't connected to the rest of our lives doesn't get us very far. And it's no different when it comes to spirituality. Think of the story that Craig just shared with us, the idea of how, in speaking of his own situation, he discovered how the emotions and the physical body and his mind, everything was so intimately connected. If we think we can ignore our bodies and expect to grow in faith, we're mistaken. And so we have this challenge brought to us in the second reading, Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. I'll just read those two verses again. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. The Greek word there that's translated instruments could also be translated weapons. It's like a tool, a weapon. So the idea that our parts of our body can be used in the battle for doing what God has called us to do. A weapon for righteousness. A tool to help us do what we've been called to do in life. Dallas Willard says that the body must come to serve us as a primary ally in Christ-likeness. He depicts this battle going on, again, between what we want to do, how we're called to live, and what our physical urges are pushing us toward. Think about the song that we sang, "Take My Life, Take My Moments, Take My Hands, My Feet, My Voice, My Lips, Take My Whole Self." This dedication, as Steve said, which is kind of hard to say, but the acknowledgement is that every part of our body has the potential to be used in the shaping and forming of a life built around God. Understanding our bodies as potential allies in our life of faith instead of enemies might just be the positive motivation we need to give them the right kind of attention. Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Offering our bodies as living sacrifices is an act of worship. Now, if you started off the new year with a resolution to get in shape, it's probably right about now that you're ready to give up. I mean, it's been 2 weeks. That's a long time to try to get in shape. I read an article about how many resolutions are so hard to keep, and they have this little chart, and they talk about, like, studies show, like, how many resolutions last a month and how many last a year, and the percentages are so low. But what they were suggesting was that rather than setting unrealistic goals and making huge changes to lifestyle, we suggest people make small changes and use a stepwise approach. During the new year, lots of people want to reinvent themselves, but people shouldn't set themselves up to fail. It's kind of like this pose. If this were the first stretch I did on any given day, I'd find myself in the hospital. But we can start with simpler stretches, can't we? We can start with something like gentle exercise. We could start with eating a little healthier. We could start by resting. things that really aren't that difficult, that don't require a lot of money or a lot of time or even a whole lot of energy. We can start somewhere, and eventually we get to that place. Willard writes that if we are not rested, the body moves to the center of our focus and makes its presence more strongly felt, and the tendencies of its parts call out more strongly for gratification. You feel like you're losing a battle against the kind of physical urges and desires in life. And we could be talking about anything. We could be talking about kind of sexual urges, but we could also be talking about, you know, you're sitting there, you're thinking, I should get up and walk. And your body says, no, you should lay on the couch and watch football. You could say, like, I probably shouldn't have a second helping of dessert. And your body's like, yes, you should. What Willard's saying is that if we're not rested, those voices are louder and they dominate us. But something as simple as rest can actually give us a better chance of holding back in some of those urges. We need to do some things that will help us regain control, and then we can go somewhere. Now, speaking of football, New England Patriots won yesterday, going to the conference championships for the... Keep it down. My goodness, Logan. Going to the conference championship for the sixth year in a row. And I've read an article like this before, but the Bleacher Report ran a piece on Tom Brady, the quarterback, 39 years old. Seems like just weeks ago that I was 39. And they talked about his health and how this quarterback at the age 39 is as in good physical shape as he was a decade ago. And he's in way better physical shape than anyone else his age. And they go on to talk about his incredible workout regime. He works out 3 times a day. He goes to bed at like 9 o'clock at night. Like, he totally, his entire life is about getting the most out of his body. A typical day's menu for this time of year. So here's his diet. A breakfast smoothie made with almond milk, a scoop of protein, seeds, nuts, and a banana. A mid-morning homemade protein bar. Sliced up chicken breasts on a salad, and whole grains and legumes for lunch. A second smoothie as a snack, and a dinner of quinoa with greens. Yum. But this is what he says. This is his evaluation of how his body basically has not aged in the last 10 years. He says, there is not another 39-year-old in the world that can recover faster than me. I have been blessed to learn the right methods through my nutrition, hydration, pliability, and proper rest. It's really not that hard if you do the right thing. It's so interesting. Now, the rest of us are sitting here going, I'm like, my body still hurts looking at that picture of that girl making that pose. Like, the idea of never kind of aging physically just seems crazy. And the idea of having the kind of regimes that a professional athlete would have. But his observation here is interesting. It's really not that hard if you do the right thing. There is a way to take care of our bodies to get the most out of them. And I think there's something in this that Paul echoes at the end of that reading from 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, therefore, honor God with your bodies. God has created these bodies. And I think a lot of times, we don't honor him with the way we treat our bodies. We don't take care of our bodies as if they were created by God for purpose. Willard translates this phrase, so make your body a showplace of God's greatness. And of course, he's not talking about the kind of showplace that's trying to gain the attention of people around us. But he's talking about being able to be used for the purposes that God has for us. Instead, we turn the attention back to God, to our Creator. But truthfully, a never-aging physique isn't always in the cards. I saw a picture this week that was kind of shocking. Some of you may have seen it as well in the news. The headline was, Bangladesh's tree man has his hands back. Abu Bajandar, a 27-year-old father and husband from a small town in Bangladesh, suffers from, here we go, epidermodysplasia verrucoformis, where he has what are essentially warts on his hands that have grown to look like trees are growing out of all of his fingers and hands. And he said a number of surgeries, which has recently freed up the mobility of his hands. But for years, this physical deformity has limited. He hasn't been able to hold his children. He hasn't been able to have any kind of a job because of these physical limitations. Our hands may not look like trees, but many of us have physical limitations that might be equally, especially discouraging when we start talking about honoring God with our bodies. How can I honor God with this body, we might think. I mean, I do my best to stay in good physical shape. But even so, I have no central vision in my left eye. I have an inoperable frayed tendon in my right shoulder. I have posterior tibial tendinitis in my left ankle and a chronic lower back condition called degenerative disc disease. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Now, I don't want to get into a spitting match about abilities here. I can imagine someone coming up to me after and say, oh yeah, I'll take your degenerative disc disease and raise you one. Like, I don't want to get into that, okay? But as I've been thinking a lot about the body and thinking, you know, I can try as hard as I can, but the reality is there are limitations that some of us have, and some of us have significant limitations, and some of us have gone through or are going through serious challenges with our bodies. I read a book this last week. It was a short book, but it was a story of a woman who discovered halfway through a pregnancy that the child she was carrying was significantly deformed and had a very, very low chance of surviving birth. And in part of her journey, she wrestled with what does it mean for a person to have a body that can't even keep itself alive. And she quotes at one point a writing from a theologian named Jürgen Moltmann. I want to read this for you this morning. He writes, "In reality, there is no such thing as a non-handicapped life. But ideas of health set up by society and the capable condemn a certain group of people to be called handicapped. Our society arbitrarily defines health as the capacity for work and a capacity for enjoyment, but true health is something quite different. True health is the strength to live, the strength to suffer, the strength to die. Health is not a condition of my body. It is the power of my soul to cope with the varying conditions of the body." I want to linger here for a moment and consider this alternate definition of health as the power of our souls to cope with the varying condition that our bodies may be in. Another author thinking about the way that our society defines ability and health and value, Jean Vanier writes, "If we deny our weakness and the reality of death, if we want to be powerful and strong always, we deny a part of our being. We live in illusion. Maturity," he writes, "is precisely the acceptance of yourself with your own flaws, as well as others with their flaws." And I wonder if that maybe works in a different order for some of us. Sometimes maybe we need to accept our own flaws before we can accept the flaws in others. And sometimes maybe we need to learn to accept the flaws in others before we'll be able to accept the flaws in ourselves. I think it probably varies from person to person. And I've been struggling with this for a long time. I sat down for lunch with someone who works for Christian Horizons, and he was sharing with me about just the barriers that churches create for people who have disabilities and have various handicaps. And I've been struggling with it for a while. I read a book about this that he had recommended last summer, and I started to think about, unintentionally and innocently, we create barriers to people whose bodies don't work like most of us bodies work. I thought about the fact that even this church building is constructed in a way to limit people from accessibility. That the whole second floor of our church is not accessible to people who can't walk on their own power up a set of stairs. We don't have an elevator here. I mean, for crying out loud, our church is called Elevation. And we don't have an elevator. I couldn't resist. I tried really hard, you have to believe me. And so our property committee is looking into this, and we're saying, you know what, okay, so maybe this isn't a big deal or big issue for us right now, but there are people who can't be part of our community because they can't participate in the full life of our church here. So let's spend the money to be a church that actually takes us into consideration. And there are, I'm sure, a lot of other things that we can talk about. The last question at the discussion tables today is going to be about kind of generating some ideas about how we can be a little more mindful of this as a church community. And so this book I read in the summer was by a theologian named Amos Young. It's called The Bible, Disability in the Church. And I just want to read one segment from it because, man, this is a good one. He talks about redemption. And he's speaking specifically in this context of, he's imagining the afterlife. And he casts his vision for the afterlife not as a place where everyone has perfect bodies. He says, I expect that we're going to get to heaven and we're going to see people with disabilities there, with the things that we see are disabilities. You see, we have this idea that everyone will be perfect and everyone will look like Tom Brady in heaven. But he says, I have a feeling that it's not going to be the case. He writes, the redemption of the people of God includes people with disabilities, not fixed so they can conform to our social standards of beauty and desirability, but just as they are. Precisely as a testimony to the power of God to save all of us normal folk from our discriminatory attitudes, inhospitable actions, and exclusionary social and political forms of life. If this weren't a brand new microphone, and if I had written those words, I would drop it and just walk off the stage. That's a challenge to all of us. And it's one that I want us to find a way to pick up as a community. Close with a couple of thoughts. We sang this song by David Crowder earlier, and there's this line toward the end. I am full of earth and dirt and you. When we think about our bodies and how we can honor, use them in our lives, we need to remember that yes, earth, dirt, just physical, but also filled with the presence of God and something so much more than physical. We'll close with these words. Actually, why don't you stand? I'll read these and we'll pray together. From Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Keeping in mind everything that we've started to talk about this morning, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Lord, we want this. We want your spirit to give life to our bodies. We want you to help make the most of these physical bones and muscles and organs and tissue that we have been given. We want to make the most of what we've been given. And I pray that you would call us to follow you in this physical aspect of our lives. Help us to get beyond this separation of physical, spiritual. Help us to have victory over our heavy eyelids when we're tired. Help us to make small strides towards taking care of these bodies, these temples of the Holy Spirit. And help us to understand that the way that we understand health and wholeness is different than the way you understand health and wholeness. And help us to be the kind of people who not only seek to honor you with our own bodies, but seek to help others honor you in their bodies, in whatever condition they may be. We ask that you would stretch us and challenge us around tables now and throughout the week as we continue to ponder how you call us to live by faith. In Christ's name, amen. As we do each week, we take the last half hour of our time together, so I'd invite you to quickly make your way through the lobby and into the gym. Grab a seat around a table. Dive into some good conversation. At 11 o'clock, we'll formally wrap up our time together. Thank you.